If you would, let's open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 9, where our Torah portion begins. And I want to try to lay a foundation for what I want to talk to you about tonight. I want to entitle it, The Paradox of Eight. A paradox is something that seemingly can be seen both ways. Yeshua is one of the greatest paradoxes in the world in the fact that he's all man and all God. I know that's hard for our minds to be able to wrap around. That's why it's such a great paradox. And this Torah portion that's called 8 is one of those great paradoxes. Because there's coming a day, and the Lord often refers to it in Scripture as on that day, or in that day. In that day, there's going to be a great paradox. Because the Lord is trying to show us through His Word, and I believe it's the most talked about subject in all of Scripture, is a day coming when He will change His tolerance of things. Not that He will change Himself, but He will come to a place to where He is no longer tolerant of people doing things their own way. We'll be looking now at verse 1, chapter 9 of Leviticus, where it says, Now it came about on the eighth day. What is this eighth day? Now we know that number 8 is the number of new beginning. And this is truly a new beginning. There will come a day when you and I are going to have a new beginning. But that new beginning will also be a paradox. Just as this eighth day was a great paradox. And I say that because of this. That's the day the Lord's going to start His work, His strange work, according to Isaiah 28. It's going to take 3.5 years to accomplish. Now, that's a glorious thing, because we know that the end is near, that the Lord's going to finalize all His work. He'll take us home to be with Him. We'll be His people, and He'll be our God. But the problem is, the paradox comes in, is the fact that that day is so glorious is also such a day of great grief. In order for the Lord to accomplish His work, a lot of people's going to have to die. A lot of people's going to have to suffer. A lot of people's going to have to grieve, including us. Aaron here in this Torah portion is grieving in a very difficult way over the death of two of his sons. And is not even allowed to go out of the court of the tabernacle and to mourn his two sons that they've taken outside the camp. Can you imagine the burden that's upon Aaron at this point? And his sons. He has two more sons remaining. Eleazar and Ithamar, their brothers have died. And the Lord tells them not to mess up their hair or to tear their clothes, or they'll die. It's because they're priests. They're not to leave the camp because they've been anointed and they have the anointing oil of the Lord upon them. They cannot do what they want to do, what they desire to do. They have a responsibility. Aaron, I believe, is a type and a picture of Yeshua to a point, because he can't be a perfect picture of Yeshua in the work that's described in this Torah portion. His sons, however, is a picture of you and I. People who he has prepared for the last days to be his priests during the tribulation. Not on the order of Aaron, but on the order of Melchizedek. A priesthood that he's promised to use. Strange things are taking place in this world. Not only in the heavens, as Harold's been teaching us about. And you're going to see how important that is in this Torah portion. But there's things going on in the world. If you would hold your place and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I just thought of this a while ago, overheard a conversation. And it's amazing how that we're living in a day when things are being fulfilled that we really don't pay that much attention to. But in 1 Timothy, I believe it's chapter number 4 we're going to look at. Let's start in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times. last generation. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now that has a lot to do with our Torah portion today, because he talks about clean and unclean foods. But did you know that we're living in a day when these prophecies are trying to be fulfilled right before your eyes? There is a homosexual congressman I saw on the news a couple of weeks ago who says that he wants to introduce a bill soon not to try to forbid gays from being married, but to forbid marriage altogether, to make it equal. Is that what these scriptures are saying? They want to forbid marriage. If, you know, heterosexual couples don't want homosexuals to be married, they want to make that illegal. And you know, we have states like last week, Iowa passed a law that in their state that homosexuals could legally be married. How far are we away from this, you know, a law being passed that forbids marriage? You know, there is no such thing as marriage. You just live with each other like animals. He goes on to say that in verse 3 there, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods with which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Did you know there's a lot of what we call evangelical churches now who are on the bandwagon of not eating kosher, but becoming vegetarians? They're against people eating things that God explicitly says were clean food for man. Now, I don't hear them complain about us eating pigs and things like that, but they don't want you killing little lambs for Passover. They don't want you killing these nice cows for hamburgers. You know, they'd rather you just not do that. Are we heading to the place that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled? This said in the last generation these things will happen. That's never happened in another generation, has it? Only this generation is crazy things like this trying to take place. So as Harold said this evening, we're ripe for judgment. This world is ripe for judgment. While we're in Leviticus, in chapter 9 there, hold your place and turn over with me to chapter 17. I want to begin reading in verse 1. This again is a foundation for just a simple, short little lesson I want to teach you from the Torah portion tonight, or as short as I can be at least, and to show you there is a that day coming. And when that day comes, you're going to understand this paradox that I'm talking about. It'll be a great and glorious day, and yet at the same time, it'll be a very grievous day. Starting in verse 1, it says, then the Lord, this is Leviticus chapter 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what Yahweh has commanded. Now, I want to just be real honest with you. That don't carry a whole lot of weight in the day and time that we live. As a matter of fact, what religion says carries more weight than what Yahweh says. Over the past year or so, we've told you and showed you things that preachers, evangelical preachers, have said in certain things that they look at. They choose to believe Paul rather than Jesus. They come out and say it publicly in books. Verse 1 again says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what Yahweh has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltless is to be reckoned to that man. Now, why is God saying this? Men have been doing this for years. They've been doing this as they go along to Mount Sinai and receive the law. They are attempting to worship God and to draw near to him by sacrificing of animals. They had a incomplete, I believe, understanding of sacrifices, because sacrifices didn't just start when God gave it to the Levites. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I mean, Noah understood how to offer sacrifices to God. But see, the tabernacle's been set up. And God says, okay, now, you know, I know what you've been doing. You've been attempting to approach me, to draw near to me. And you've been doing it by sacrificing animals. And he doesn't reprimand them for that. He doesn't say that's wrong. But he said, now there's coming a time. And the time's already come, because the tabernacle's set up, when I'm going to require you, if you're going to worship me, to bring those sacrifices that you're sacrificing, you bring them to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and let's follow the protocol that I have laid out in the Torah. So there was a that day coming, wasn't there? You know, God had been putting up with things that, you know, wasn't correct. People were doing it maybe to the best of their understanding, but God says, makes no difference. There's a day coming now when the tabernacle got set up. I'm no longer going to allow you to do that. As a matter of fact, he goes on in verse 4 and says, and it's not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. Blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. It's real serious, isn't it? Verse 5, he says, the reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. He said, now that's the system that I set up. That's the protocol. And the whole reason behind this is for people to be able to draw near to God. Folks, I believe that sometimes, and it dawned on me last night, how serious just having a Shabbat meal and asking the Lord to come over to our house. Folks, we're approaching a holy God. We tend to forget that. He has a protocol that we have to follow to approach him, to come near to him. He's explaining it in a visual way here with the tabernacle and with the sacrifices. Verse 6 says, the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, I don't know what they were sprinkling the blood on when they were sacrificing the animals out in the field. Maybe they just were spilling the blood on the ground and going through the sacrificial process, you know, trying to please God by their works of doing that. But God says, no, this protocol is, there's a lesson in it. It teaches you something. Not only do you bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting, but a priest has to be involved, someone that I've chosen, and someone that's going to follow my instructions to the T, depending on what kind of sacrifices where this blood's going to be sprinkled. It don't all go in the same place. You know, different sacrifices for different things has to be brought to different places. And so he's given a precept or a concept there in verse 6 when he says, the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. He said, now they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. You see the concept that God is trying to lay out here? That there would come a day when he has this set up and properly explained and people properly trained, when they're no longer allowed to do it any way they want to or any way they think that's right. They're now going to have to do it. Folks, there's coming a day when there will be no longer different denominational teachings where everybody says, well, this one's right and that one's right. There's going to be one way to come near a holy God. And there will never be a time in the history of the world when so many people will want to draw near to God, because we're in the midst of the Great Tribulation. And I'm convinced that the things that Harl is talking to us about right now, the things he's teaching us about these cosmological events and the geological things that are going to take place in the earth, is God's wake-up call, if you will. If you read chapter 9, and you should have read your Torah portion today, chapter 9 deals with the specific sacrifices that Aaron was required to bring. Certain things were for his and his son's sins. Unintentional sins, but they were sins. They had to be consecrated. They had to be set apart, and everybody know that this priesthood is clean, that's holy before God. They were also to bring a sin offering for the people. The people brings these things, but they're going to sacrifice them for them. In this case, it's a goat for the sin offering. Now, if you've read the instructions, you'll remember that Aaron was to burn certain parts of these sacrifices. Some of the sacrifices were complete whole burnt offerings. Some of them were partial, and part of that was for him. As a matter of fact, the sin offering for the people, part of that was going to come to him. I'm not going to go into all the details, but if you read it, you understand that the breast and the leg was for the priest, and they were supposed to eat that, and terrible things happened, and that didn't take place, and there's kind of a misunderstanding going on. But there's a beautiful picture here of this eighth day. Now, before going any farther, we've got to hold our place there on chapter 9 and go back to Exodus chapter number 40. Exodus chapter number 40. Verse 1 says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Now God makes that explicit. What is the first day of the first month? That's the first day of Nisan, because that's the new year to them now. It's been a whole year since they were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh out of bondage. This is their second Passover that they're going to celebrate in the wilderness. Now, it's going to be on the 14th, right? That's when Passover is. But God says, I want the tabernacle erected on the first day of Nisan. Jump with me over to verse 17. Now, in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. So there's no doubt about that, are there? The tabernacle has been set up. Now, if you read the whole account there in chapter 40, we're not going to do that. Go back with me to chapter 9 of Leviticus. You know that everything was set up on that day, and the altar was opened up. Now, what would they do to dedicate an altar? They would offer up on this altar, morning and evening, a lamb. A lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. For 7 days. And on the eighth day, the altar would be consecrated. The altar would be a viable altar that men could bring their sacrifices and peace offerings in order to draw near to God. So in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1, says, And it came about on the eighth day. Now we know that certain things are going to happen. That Aaron is going to be anointed as the priest, right? His sons are going to be anointed as priests. This is very interesting. If you hold your place there in Leviticus 9, go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 12. Gospel of John, chapter number 12. It's a very simple lesson. It just takes a lot of layout before you can really get a grasp of what he's trying to show us. Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 1. Let me give everybody a turn. I still hear some pages turning. I want you to see this in Scripture. I don't want you to just hear what I think. Gospel of John, chapter 12, says, Yeshua, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now, back here in Leviticus, chapter number 9, we see that it's the eighth day of Nisan. How many days is it to Passover? 6 days to Passover. All right, let's go back to Gospel of John, chapter number 12. Yeshua, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. That means on the eighth day of Nisan, right? Came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Yeshua had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Yeshua and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intended to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" And he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and used to pilfer what was put into it. And therefore Yeshua said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Do you realize that Yeshua was being anointed as the priest on the same day that Aaron was anointed as priest? Now, if you remember, we studied this a few weeks ago, he had to put oil on the right earlobe, on his right thumb, and on his right big toe, right? So he was anointed in those places. Also, almost every week, we sing that Psalms 133. Would you turn there with me for just a moment? Psalms 133. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Now, there was another anointing that took place with Aaron when they poured the oil over his head and it run down his beard, right? He was anointed as high priest at that time. Go with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 14. Mark, the 14th chapter. 6 days before Passover, where did Yeshua go? To Bethany. To the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And there, a woman named Mary, Lazarus' sister, anointed his feet. Let me find the verse. Let's start in verse 3. While he was in Bethany. Now this is the end of Yeshua's life here. This is the last Passover he's going to attend. He had come to Bethany and Mary had anointed his feet, right? Verse 3 says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. I'm convinced this is the day of the triumphal entry. Remember when they were laying down the palm branches and saying hosannas to the Messiah? That night, that evening, he went back to Bethany, and he's not just in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but he's at the house of Simon the leper. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why was this perfume wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her, but Yeshua said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." It was significant in the fact that he was being anointed the high priest of God. Because see, the high priest of God, not on the order of Aaron, but on the order of Melchizedek, means everything to you and I in the Great Tribulation. Everything. Because as glorious as a day as that's going to be when he does his work, you're absolutely going to be scared to death, and so am I. We're not going to know which end is up. Go with me to chapter 10. I'm going to read just a little bit here. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans And after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You see what I'm saying? What a glorious day this is. In chapter 9, the last verse of chapter 9, we see there where God had showed up in his glory, and the people fell down on their face and worshiped. It was a glorious day. But as soon as that took place, that glorious day turned into grief because the two sons of Aaron that were the oldest offered strange fire before God. Boy, is there a lesson here for you and I. Look back with me, if you would, at verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. What does that say there in King James? It's not respective fire pans. It says something else. What is it? Somebody's reading. Either their censers. It kind of sounds strange. Guess what the Hebrew word there is that was translated respective or either? It's the Hebrew word ish. That's strange. Because ish means husband. Or it can be man, but it can be also husband. What's going on here? We know it's not something that God commanded. It's something they're doing on their own. It's something that was contrived in their own mind. If I were to ask you what an idol was, the answer I'm most likely to give is, well, that's something that's been carved out of wood or stone or been made out of gold or silver or something like that. It's a little object that we sit down and that's what an idol is. No, it's not. An idol is that which is conceived in the mind of man. How many have ever built anything? Or ladies made anything, made something like an address? Do you not have to be able to see that in your mind before you can do it? It's conceived in your mind. So is every religious idea about drawing near to God. It's conceived in the mind of man, not by the Word of God. It's idolatry at its highest form. Idolatry, in God's way of speaking, is another husband. Another ish, if you will, another man. So these men have come, and they've done something very stupid. On the most important day that God has done anything for them and shown up, the glory of God's here, they do something that's contrived in their own minds. Now, why don't you hold your place in Leviticus and turn with me to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, chapter number 2. If you can find the book of Daniel, Hosea is the next book. Give you time to turn there because it's very, very important. I wish I had time to lay a foundation of Hebrew thought that comes in the book of Hosea that's an understanding that's really kind of hard to get anywhere else because it uses Hosea and his harlot wife to portray the church of the last days and the children that have been produced by that harlot church. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, say to your brothers, Ami. Ami is what? People. My people. Not my people. Below Ami means not my people. Say to your brother, Ami, and to your sister, Ruamah, which means no mercy. Contend with your mother. Let's go back to verse 1. Say to your brothers. This is an obligation put on somebody. Say to your brothers, God is saying, that does not have mercy upon them, and say to your brothers who I am not calling my people, that are low of me. That responsibility is put upon somebody. Folks, you cannot study the Torah in the days that we're living and not know that the priesthood that God is going to use has a responsibility laid upon them. And it's not to learn Hebrew culture and Jewish things. It's to learn the Word of God that we might be able to work as a bondservant for Him and help other people that He loves and that we're supposed to love. So he says in verse 2 there that we're to contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Now, the mother harlot over in Revelation, what does she say? I sit as a queen, and I'll never see any harm. In other words, I'm going to see the rapture. This is the mother that he's talking about. It says, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Now, I know that, you know, everybody in the church today says, well, we're the bride of the Messiah. No, not everybody's the bride of Messiah. I didn't say you wasn't saved. Didn't say you wasn't going to the kingdom of God. But you're not necessarily the bride. Because the bride is going to be the one that does what he says. Goes on in this verse to say, and let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I'll strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I'll also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I'll have no compassion on her children because they are children of idolatry. Now, see, that puts not only Catholics but protesting Catholics in the same boat. The harlot and her daughters. And judgment's coming. Do you realize that when that fire come out from before the Lord there and consume them, I believe is a type and a picture of what's going to take place when these cosmological events and geological events begin to take place on the earth? Because as sad as I am to say this, that's what it's going to take to get our attention to see how serious this thing is of doing things God's way. We're not going to change till then. I'm not saying that you don't work harder at studying and work harder to try to keep the commandments than other people that are saved, that are in New Covenant Church. I'm not saying that. But to truly get us to seek after God and to seek what He wants, it's going to take a calamity like this. This is what He promises and in type and shadow here in the book of Hosea chapter 2. It says in verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she'll seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband. See what happened to the church right there? When it gets so bad, that's what the tribulation's for. Then she's going to say, I need to go back to my first husband. I need to go back to where I'm going to have some help. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil. You know, church don't realize that today. They don't realize all those blessings are really coming from Him. They don't. They think their blessings are coming through their keeping of the commandments of Baal. They didn't. But they're going to realize. You know what's going to make them realize? Fire coming out from God. A water judgment coming from God. That's going to stir them. That's going to wake them. It's going to be horrible. That's going to be a glorious thing. Don't get me wrong. When God starts His work, we know that He's going to finish it. Everything's going to be okay. But it's going to sure be scary when people go to dying. By the way, it was Aaron's own sons that died. Isn't that a scary thought? Verse 8 says, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I'll also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts. It's not God's feast, they're her feasts. Her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festival assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry. and follow her lover so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. The saddest thing in this world today is I begin to talk to other people, religious people, people that God have saved, even people that God is blessing with many material things. They forgot God and what He said. So God says, I've got to do something about it. So verse 14, He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I'll give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day. Now start noticing that phrase throughout Scripture. In that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi. Remember those respective fire pans over there? We'll call Ish or Ishi a man or another husband. God said they will get that out of their mind of doing things their own way. Now let's go back to chapter number 10 of Leviticus. Because I said all that just to say this. We have a responsibility. Don't you ever forget the grace that God is pouring out on certain people in these last days. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we love Him more than other people. It's simply by His grace. But He said, to whom much is given, much is required. Folks, if we're this priesthood, we're required to understand some things. Can you imagine the tribulation coming and God saying, no longer are you going to worship me the way you've always worshipped, and they don't know how to do it anyway? You think a lot of them is going to be like Nadab and Abihu? They're going to see this glorious thing happen of the work of the Lord. They're going to realize the tribulation didn't take place and they were wrong about that. Many's going to turn away from the faith, but many's going to come to see that, you know, that the Lord's coming back. It's going to be a tribulation, but He's coming back. But they still not learned how to approach Him, how to draw near. That's where you come in. That's why God is doing what He's doing now, is to prepare a priesthood like Aaron and his sons represent here, to be able to help people draw near to God. All right, let's go to chapter 10, verse 1. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed the incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded. Do you recognize that they thought that that was okay? For some reason, they got it in their mind. Now, they weren't commanded to. And by the way, they had done everything else right up to this point. Hey, they had the anointing oil on them too. These were people that God chose as His priests. They had offered the right sacrifices, done it the right way, and when the glory of the Lord showed up, they wanted to go the extra mile. They wanted to add to. Do I seem to recall that there's a couple of places in Scripture that says don't add to or take away from this word? And if you add to the word, that the plagues of this book would be added to you, and if you take away, horrible consequences. By the way, that's Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 22. You'll find both of those places. It's not a New Testament concept. It's always been that way. God says, don't add to my word and don't take away from it. What do you think Nadab and Abihu did? Oh, they said, this will really help people be able to draw near to God. Well, something's wrong with this thing. Verse 3 says, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. I'm not going to take the time to do it, but I can show you that these three things that he mentioned here has all already been told to them back in the book of Exodus. Starting in chapter 19. Well, actually, going back to chapter 14. The last part of that verse where he says, I will be honored. Had they not learned that lesson that God allowed Pharaoh and his army to be drowned? Why? So that God would be honored? That's exactly why he said he'd done it. There in verse 3, he says, then Moses and Aaron, said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. God said, have you already forgot the lesson of Mount Sinai? You remember what I told Moses? You know, don't come near the mountain or you'll die. This is serious stuff. They didn't learn it. Or maybe they thought the serious thing was over. No, it's not over. They've received the Torah. But what do we know about the Torah? The Torah was God's goal, that Yeshua was the goal of the Torah all the time. To use the Torah to bring people to Yeshua. This priesthood thing is the ultimate climax of the Torah, if you will, in order to bring people near to God, because they need it so bad. It says in verse 4, let me go out and read verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me. Well, those who come near first is the priest, right? Because they're going to lead the other people near to God. I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. You think God's going to be calling on you to do something hard in the tribulation? I don't see anything harder than not mourning for two children that just died. To keep your mouth shut. Because Aaron knew they were wrong. Aaron knew that they suffered the consequences of something they should have known better. They were trained just the same as his other two sons, but they added two. By the way, have you got any New Covenant friends that when the tribulation starts are going to try to add to the things of God and try to tell people how to come near to God? Maybe they're in your own family. Still going to die. I don't care if you're the high priest. Verse 4 says, Moses called also to Miziel and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. And so they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. Remember what I said, that there's coming a time when God is going to insist that we do things his way. Now, he's tolerated. Doesn't say he likes it, but he has tolerated for 2,000 years people adding to and taking away from the way he said to approach him. But he said, now, there's going to be a time when that's going to stop. You know when that is? He could very well be on a Nisan the 8th. I'm not saying that for sure, but he could be. There could be some events start at a Shavuot that leads up to this. Do you realize, folks, that the altar could be started up right after Shavuot? He could run all the way up to 6 days before Passover, and the whole world begin to clamor, we're not going to allow all these little lambs to be sacrificed. Peter's going to be pitching a fit. And they could shut the altar down. Could happen. I'm not saying it is, but it could happen on the 8th. But guess what? That's the day when King Yeshua stands up, because he's already been anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to do his work, his strange work. And you and I are going to be a part of that. Look at verse 6. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against the congregation. There are some things that you're going to have to learn to bear for the sake of others. God is not putting you in this position and not giving you the things that he's giving you. I don't care what age you are, how young you are, how old you are. If God's teaching you this stuff, he's going to use you, and he expects you to bear some things for others, to give of yourself. You know, that's the ultimate way to die to self. is to give of yourself. That's what a bondservant. I get to go to the correctional center tomorrow and start teaching those young fellows, and the first thing I want them to understand is how to understand Scripture. You know, people are so confused about it. You know what's so confusing about when we teach the New Covenant believers that they need to keep the law? Oh, you mean an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? You mean that old law stuff that you die? No. Did you know that Yeshua, when he taught the law of the bondservant? Oh, there's commandments in Scripture to those who are free men. And one of those commandments was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? But he said, but I say to you, this is Matthew chapter 5, he said, but I say to you, if your enemy smites you on the right cheek, turn your other cheek also. What law was he preaching? Was he talking about the Torah was done away with and that we no longer have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? No. He was teaching the law of a bondservant. See, a bondservant couldn't act as a free man. If he were out doing what his master said, his master says, go over here and tell my neighbor that it's time to pay the rent on the field or whatever, and the owner of that free man over there gets mad and he strikes the bondservant of his master. Well, the bondservant don't get to hit him back. See, that's the law. That's the Torah says that. All he can do is say, I've told you what the master has said, and he goes back and he tells the master, I done what you said, and he smote me and knocked my tooth out. But see, the master's got a right to go knock his tooth out. That's the difference in law. If we ever understand that everything in the New Testament that Yeshua taught was not the letter of the law for free men, but was the law of the bondservant, then we'll get it. Then you can die to self. Then you can give of self. Because you know everything you're doing for Him. All right, let's go back to chapter 10 of Leviticus. Let me start in verse 7. I got to start in verse 6. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die and that he will not become wrathful against the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. Now I believe that's especially in a sense of the 144,000. That mark is a type and a shadow of the anointing of the people of God. But I believe there's going to be anointing of people much, much more than just the 144,000. Scripture teaches us that they'll be captains of tens, captains of fifties, captains of hundreds, and captains of thousands. So they're all going to be, to a degree, anointed. They're going to be like the disciples, except for one difference. They're not allowed to run away. When Yeshua, the anointed high priest, was being crucified, they all ran away. What are we going to do? They ain't nowhere to run to. Tribulation's over the whole earth. You can't get away from it. You've got to stay and be his bondservant. Verse 7, you shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generation. In essence, we see, it doesn't plainly say this, but it's indicating that the reason that Nadab and Abihu done this stupid thing, because they had been drinking. There was an outside influence in them that was causing them to do something that they should not have done. And the Lord's making Aaron aware of this. He said, don't drink wine or strong drink, because it'll get you killed just like it did you two boys. See, that's a real big thing in the day that you and I go into the tribulation, because there's a lot of people that thinks they're the priesthood that's been drinking some wine. Hold your place and turn with me to Revelation 17. Revelation, the 17th chapter. Revelation 17:1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." This is said as plain as I know how. Church doctrine that has come from the mind of men, not from the Word of God. God said is the wine of immorality that people are drinking. How many times have you heard people say things that, I know many, many times in my life I've heard, well, before the end of time, the Bible says you can't tell summer from winter. And that's not in the Bible. It's not in the Scriptures. But they'll say it is. How many times have you heard, well, the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness? Sounds good, but it's not in there. John Wesley, that started the Methodist Church, made that. It's a good saying, but it's not in the Bible. Folks, there's a lot of things that's not in the Scripture that good, well-meaning New Covenant brethren believe is in there. Because they're drunk. They have an outside influence. They have been drinking of religion, not Scripture. You know why they believe those things? Because religion has taught it to them. And religion, in essence, is an idol. But if when people think something's God, they're willing to die for it. Well, they will. If they don't change and say, well, look, you know, I better look and see what God does say. And quit just making it up as I go. Going back to chapter 10 of Leviticus. Verse 8 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting." Now what's the purpose of them coming to the tent of meeting? To help people draw near to God. That's always the purpose. Bringing people to Yeshua. Teaching them how to come near on their own. The one thing that I've always tried to keep in my mind, I am not here to have a congregation who comes to me. I'm here to be a bondservant of Yeshua, to bring people to Him so that they can learn how to come to Him on their own. I may get wiped out on the first day of tribulation. I may not even make it till then. Harold may not be around. But you can know how to draw near to God and do it for yourself, just like the counting of the Omer. I don't know about you, but I kind of think this is ironic. How many of you are counting the Omer? Wonderful thing. What's the Torah portion today? 8. What day of the counting the Omer is this? The 8th day. Well, it's strange that God starts us out on a Torah portion with a double whammy here, isn't it? Go back to verse 9. "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generation, and so as to make a distinction between holy," or the holy, "and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Now God said if you're drunk on the wine of religion that teaches you all these things, you don't really understand the difference between holy and profane and clean and unclean. So God says, I don't want you caught up in that. I don't want you mixing it with what you're doing. I want you to come out of her, my people. And I want you to learn what the difference is so you can know the difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane. Now, see, you can know what religion teaches you that's holy and unholy, but it's not what God says. You can know the difference between clean and unclean according to religious men, but it's not what God says. See, because the greatest thing that God's going to do is to teach us how to quit arguing with Him. Do you know every one of us has tendencies to argue with God? How many of you, when you first started hearing about the teaching of Torah, and the first time you come up on, well, we're supposed to eat kosher, well, you know, bless God, that was not away with. I can show you that. What is profane and what's holy? Do we really know? What would cause a person to profane themselves? Make themselves unclean, if you will. Well, we learn from what God has to say that the touching of something that's dead that He says for us not to consume, that would make you unclean. That would profane the holiness that He imputed to you. Now, I know that's an outward object lesson. Don't get me wrong. The sacrifices were to teach us how that certain things were unholy. Let's say in the tribulation, we have a bunch of people come together just like God promised us to do, that's going to be from every tongue and every nation and from every religion, especially our New Covenant brethren. And let's say that we try to observe Sabbath. We don't have any grape juice, but we've got some wine. And we're going to use that wine to observe Sabbath. Do you know what our New Covenant brethren is going to tell us? Bless God, that's unholy and that's unclean. You shouldn't be drinking that. And yet God tells us to. Who are we going to listen to? How are you going to be able to show them that's not unclean what you're saying? Now, yeah, go out here and get drunk and act like a fool and do something wrong. That's wrong. But God does not explicitly tell us not to drink any wine. He Himself did. That'd be kind of hypocritical, wouldn't it? We need to understand the difference between what's clean and unclean. I want to tell you something. I don't have to know that pork is bad for me. All I have to know is God said that's unclean for you. Now, everybody might think it's not unclean for them. I don't know. I've had people tell me, well, bless God, you think pork's unclean. You eat that old chicken. Them's the nicest things in the world. You ever had people tell you stuff like that? They're not arguing with me. They're arguing with God. He's the one that made the list. I didn't make it. He's the one that said pork's unclean. I don't have to understand how that pork is unclean and beef is okay to eat. All I have to do is just go along with what God has to say. But see, people have twisted the Scriptures. And can you imagine during times of famine? Oh, that's what's going to happen during tribulation, isn't it? People's going to have to make choices on whether to do what God says and not eat pig. And that might be the only thing that comes by that day. I had a fellow that was in our congregation and asked me one time, said, you mean to tell me that if you were starving, you were hungry, and your family were hungry, and a pig come by, that you wouldn't kill it and eat it? Nope. I believe that I would trust God to send me something else, or to trust Him to know that I didn't need nothing that day. It's not the outward eating of the meat. It's the fact that I won't do what God says that I would argue with Him. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter number 10. That's where our New Testament portion is for today. We always have to deal with this, and we've always got newcomers that's for the first time they've had to deal with clean and unclean, or kosher or non-kosher, and they have a time with it. Do you know there's been people come to this congregation for a while, and that's the thing that made them go back and start doing the things that the church says, is because they would not give up certain things in this life. Says, oh, I'm going to eat that. Well, again, they're arguments with God. Now, I'm not trying to make you, it's like I tell people all the time, I'm not trying to make anybody a Christian, I'm not trying to make anybody a Jew. I'm just telling you the Word of God and let you make the decision, because it's up to Him. In Acts chapter number 10, we start out in verse 1 where it says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." Now, I can't absolutely prove this, but I believe that this was the centurion, the soldier that was standing, maybe even the one that stuck the spear in Yeshua on the day he was crucified. He's the one, I believe, that made that statement, "Truly, this is the Son of God." I can't prove that, but I kind of believe this man Cornelius is the very one. Because something's got a hold of him. And it's had a hold of him for the last 15 years. Because it's been 15 years at this point since the crucifixion of Yeshua. And this man's reputation has been changed. It says back there in verse 2, "A devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze on him, he being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking with him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky open and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air." Now, don't you stop and think a little bit Hebrew right here. If you read today Leviticus chapter 11 like you're supposed to, you would have read a list of things that were clean and a list of things that were unclean. What Peter is seeing in this vision is a sheet being lowered down with just those things that are unclean. That's all they are. You remember there was a list about creeping things and about four-footed animals, you know, how that they're hoof had to be split and they had to chew their cud and all those explanations were given. Well, Peter has just saw a vision that God himself has let Peter see of unclean animals. All right, we're in verse 12. "And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.'" Now, Peter's been a disciple, right? He's received the Spirit of God. But his training was not over yet. God's going to have to give him a vision to get him to see properly who is allowed to come near to God. Verse here's matter. Verse 15 again, it says, "Again a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" Now wait a minute, did God just say there that he changed the kosher law? Did he change the things that were clean and unclean? No, he didn't say that. Remember, this is a vision. And he says, "Again a voice came the second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, did that verse just tell me that Peter was real confused and was in perplexity about what that vision meant? He didn't for one minute believe that it was literal, that God just made all animals clean, did he? He was perplexed about it. It's a funny thing to me that we've got Baptist preachers in McDowell County today that they're not a bit perplexed about this. Peter's one had the vision and he was perplexed about it. But these Baptist preachers are not perplexed a bit. Said, "See, bless God right there, I can eat all the pork I want to." They stop right there. They don't go any farther. Well, verse 17 says, "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision," is he still perplexed? He's on the way to Cornelius' house. He's still wondering what this thing meant. "Peter was reflecting on the vision. The Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am one. I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called them together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Who wants to show me in the Torah that it was unlawful for a Jew to enter a Gentile's house?'" Now, there's some assumptions because they eat unclean things, you know, that they're unclean. If you touch them, you're unclean. You can't go to the... That's what they assume. See, because that's what Jewish religion teaches. The Gentiles are unclean. And, you know, if you find one that will honestly tell you, and by the way, there's quite a few of them, they'll tell you that if you're a Gentile, you're just fodder for hell anyway. You just, you know, if, even if they're a believer, you're just kind of like the household dog because you're a Gentile. God's trying to teach a lesson because everybody needs to draw near to God. Do you think you don't need to learn that lesson? Let's go on in this story. But Peter, this is verse 26, "But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean.'" What was the purpose of the vision that Peter was so perplexed about? He finally figured it out. He said, "You know what? I'm doing just being intellectually honest. My religion says the Gentiles are clean. And God says when I save them, they're not clean. They're not unclean." Verse 29, "That is why I came without even raising any objections when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you, and immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we're all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one showing partiality.'" That means before he thought God did show partiality, didn't he? Why? Because religion had taught him that. Every one of us has got to get over some religious things that we believe. That's not the Word of God. Certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Yeshua HaMashiach, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Yeshua of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We're witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been anointed or appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That ought to fix the religious ignorance, shouldn't it? Let's jump to chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles. All the apostles wasn't with Peter when he came here, were they? You know, James and John, Thaddeus, all these other apostles, they're not with him. They're at Jerusalem. It says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Do you know there's a lot of messianics that's going to take issue with God trying to make people in the New Covenant Church draw near to him when this time starts? And they ain't going to like what you're doing. They're not going to like that you love the Gentiles. But what was it that God told Aaron to understand? How to discern between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. Not what religion says, not what some religious movement says, but what God says. Folks, when you begin to think about what an awesome responsibility the Lord has laid upon us, what a paradox that maybe that eighth day is going to be. That eighth day represents a new beginning. When that new beginning takes place, it's going to be the most glorious thing that this world has ever seen. But it's also going to be the most grievous thing. Because just for starters, God's going to have to let some planets come by and really shake people up. He's going to have to take some stuff away from them, just like he said over in Hosea. Well, maybe that's what Bob and Joe and everybody was talking about this evening. You know how that we wouldn't have nothing left. Why is God going to do that? So that you'll finally understand that things come from him because of doing things the way he said. Then you'll give them back. But it's your job to help those that don't understand. Folks, when we talk about people saying stuff like it's in the Bible that you can't tell summer from winter, we tend to laugh at people like that. They're serious about it. It's sad that they don't understand Scripture no better than they do. It's sad that people in the United States today who claim to be predominantly Christian people, who state after state now would legalize homosexual marriage. They really don't understand what God has to say. Do you think that I believe that God hates homosexuals? No, sir. I believe God loves them. And if they were the only one, he would have died on the cross for them. But I do believe that he thinks what they're doing is an abomination and he hates it. And that they need to learn better. That God will not allow that. There's a tribulation coming. And God wants us to love people and help them to draw near to him. But he said, when that day comes, you're going to have to do it like I say. How many of us even knows exactly what he says? If you look at Leviticus chapter number 10 and go to verse 12. Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering that's left over the Lord's offerings by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar. For it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offering by fire, for thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering, you may eat it in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as a due to your sons, due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. The thigh offered by lifting up and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring along with the offerings by fire to the portion of fat to present it as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetual, or perpetually due, you and your sons with you, just as the Lord had commanded. But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering. What was that goat for? That was for the sin offering of the people, remember? Now, strangely enough, part of this belongs to the priest. Part of what belongs to the Lord belongs to the priest. So verse 16 again says, But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. Now listen. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make an atonement for them before the Lord. Do you see the great grace upon these priests here, but the great responsibility at the same time, that in the thing that God had given them of the sin offering of the people was for them to consume in order to picture for them that they were to bear their guilt? Now, we're not going to be offering sacrifice in the wilderness. Get that out of your mind. That's not going to happen until the kingdom is set up. But you're going to have to offer prayers and bear the burdens of people. You're going to have to learn to give of yourself in the wilderness. That's what this is picturing, what it's trying to show us. Moses said, Boys, you realize that you didn't follow the instructions of God? You didn't eat this sin offering here, this part that belonged to you, because that was given so that the people could see something. You know, it was a visual aid for them to see that God was using the priest to consume and bear the burden of their sins, of their transgressions. Very interesting, because I never understood this before, even slightly, and I don't think I understand it completely, but a little bit better today. Verse 18 says, Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten in the sanctuary just as I commanded. But Aaron spoke to Moses, Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happen to me, let me say that, I think that verse could have been translated maybe a little better, and King James does a little better at it. He says, when things like this have befallen me, when things like this happen to us, you know, like in a tribulation when we have loved ones that die because they wanted to add to the Word of God. But Aaron spoke to Moses, Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happen to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. Moses learned something that day too. The letter of the law was not what God was trying to get him to see. It was the heart in it. Aaron said, Moses, let's stop and think about this. We were supposed to eat that to show the people, have an outward sign that their sins had been consumed away for them by the high priest and the priest. But he said, you know, from what happened today, showing that we're just as guilty, isn't it better that the Lord consumed that? See, an offering that was completely burned up was pictured as the Lord consuming it. You know what we're going to have to show people? That it's not us that's going to get them through the tribulation. It's because the Lord has consumed all their iniquities and all their lawlessness. And then when you start thinking about a responsibility that we have up there, it kind of humbles you, doesn't it? Kind of makes you real interested in what the count and the omer could accomplish if we really got serious about it. We may not have many more to declare Pentecost left. And do we have to start doing it? See, when that day comes, the priesthood does work. That's when the priesthood must work. They've been learning now for months. They've been at Mount Sinai for 10 months at this point. Now they have to put it in practice. I don't know how long we've been learning, how long you've been learning, but there's coming a day when we're going to have to put this stuff to practice. It seemed good in Moses' sight, because Aaron finally figured it out. It's not my job to fix everybody's problems. It's my job to help them draw near to God and to find out that they can do that on their own when they learn how to follow the instructions of God, not the teachings of men. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we approach your throne this evening with thanksgiving in our heart. We thank you, God, so much for what the Spirit has taught us, and Father, for what we've seen in these last days. We thank you, Father, for the grace and the mercy that you have shown to our sister Carolyn, and the fact that what she's going through, that somehow, Lord, that even though the doctors know there should be great pain involved, that you have blessed her. And she's even given testimony of the fact that, God, that you're taking care of her. And we thank you, Father, so much for that. We thank you, God, that you do all things correctly. Help us, Lord, to learn that lesson. Help us be able to discern between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. For, Father, our desire is not only to love you, but to love your children and to help them to draw near to you and to bring them to you and to leave them there that they might know that they can draw near to you by themselves and that they don't need some kind of a man to be their intercessor. But all we truly need is you. Father, we know that we have great difficulty in our lives right now, and we still tend to look at those issues of religion and don't realize, Father, that you're our only true hope. Father, we pray that we'd learn the lesson before we enter the tribulation, that we might glorify your name, because we ask these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.